Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Our text reads this way. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and a crate came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it, and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter. Kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into heaven. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared in the house which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now, our text for today perhaps sounds familiar after last week's sermon because, in fact, it is primarily a repetition of what we saw in Acts chapter 10. And since Luke, like any author of his era, was always concerned with conserving space, that was because of the expense of parchment or making a papyrus paper, since Luke was always concerned with conserving space, one is left asking the question, why would Luke include what is essentially the same account twice? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, answers the question succinctly when he says, "Luke regards the Cornelius incident as epoch-making in his history." And F.F. Bruce is right. There are certain things that Luke clearly considers worth repeating. The story of the conversion of Paul would top the list. It comes three times in the book of Acts. The story of the gospel breaking through to the Gentiles, making them equal in both salvation and fellowship, well, that's another one that was important. It's recorded two times, as I've said. And when you think about some of the things that Luke only mentions once in his gospel, the significance of the events at Cornelius' house rises even higher in our estimation. Jesus' ascension into heaven, mentioned only once in the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost, that report in chapter 2, mentioned only once. The death of James, the miraculous release of Peter from prison, only once. All those events were important. But there is no doubting the importance to Luke, and therefore, of course, to the Holy Spirit. No doubting the importance to them that the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament church, that relationship be rightly established, that foundation be firmly laid. The fact that in the Messiah, Jews and Gentiles were equally saved and were equals in fellowship is of paramount importance in the New Testament. Three chapters, in fact, in the book of Acts are dedicated to this very issue. Acts chapter 10, chapter 11, and of course chapter 15 as well. A host of chapters in the book of Acts are disturbed by this issue. Chapters 13, 14, 17, 18, and 21 through 26. The very first church council ever was convened to address this issue. Paul's most theological letters, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. Those three letters included this subject as a central theme. The obvious question then is, why? Why was the issue such a monumental one for the early church? Now, the answer to that question is the same answer I would give to this, a second question. Why do we today have ethnic and racial division in South Africa and indeed in basically every country everywhere in the world? Why was there ethnic and racial division then? Why is there ethnic and racial division now? In fact, the answer to both questions is exactly the same, the sin of pride. The sin of pride. The pride that coursed through the veins of the first century Jews was primarily a pride of position, a pride of religion, a pride of ethnicity or nationality. Now, as you consider their situation, I suppose you could argue that there was, in some sense, justification for their pride. After all, the Jews indeed were God's chosen race. They were His chosen people. For example, Amos 3, verse 2, God said, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Their position was unique. In fact, the truth is, everything about the Jews was unique. Their theology was unique, one God, not many gods. Their morality was unique, purity amidst the pagan impurities of their culture. The diet was unique, their appearance, the way they dressed, the way they wore their hair, all those things were unique. Everything in the Mosaic Law was designed to set the Jewish nation apart from non-Jews. Unfortunately, pride was the result. Now, grace, the grace of election by God, should have stimulated a deep humility in their hearts. Just as we today who are elect individuals, just as we should respond with a worshipful humility toward God and a heartfelt compassion towards sinners, just as we should respond that way, so God's elect nation should have responded with humility toward both God and men, with compassion towards other men. Instead, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, Abraham's descendants became hostile to all men. Holiness morphed into haughtiness. Different became distant. In fact, emphasizing their difference from and superiority to Gentiles became the driving energy, the operative force in Jewish culture. Now, as you know, Peter and his fellow Jews expressed their haughty superiority in a variety of ways. In fact, if you made a list, that list would include things like dirt, kitchen implements, food, and fellowship. For example, Alfred Edersheim, in his book Sketches of Jewish Social Life, notes that Israel's dirt was considered infinitely superior to mere Gentile dirt. Edersheim writes, "The very dust of the heathen country was unclean. It defiled by contact. It is regarded like a grave or the putrescence of death. In fact, Jews were, when they crossed into Israel, they were to hit their sandals together to literally shake the dirt of the Gentile countries off." Edersheim says, "If by mischance any heathen dust had been brought into Palestine, it did not and could not mingle with that of the lands, but it remained unclean." In the same way, kitchen implements that had been used by a Gentile or purchased from a Gentile, they were also scorned as unclean. According to Jewish tradition, a knife that had been purchased from a Gentile had to be reground before you could use it to get rid of the defilement. And a spit bri for a bri? Oh, you've got to be kidding. If it was purchased from a Gentile, of course it had to be purified with fire extensively. Why? It might have been used to roast a pig or maybe meat offered to an idol. And as we all know, food was also used to promote Jewish superiority. A Jew, for example, was forbidden to drink milk if the cow or the goat had been milked by Gentile hands. Naturally, haughty attitudes extended to fellowship as well. If for some unthinkable reason you had to have a Gentile into your home, the rules said that as the host, you could not leave that Gentile alone, not even for a second. You say, well, obviously, because of politeness. No, it had nothing to do with politeness. It was out of fear that he might touch a fork or a knife or a glass or a plate of biscuits. And if he touched anything, the entire contents of the dining room table, for example, would have to be thrown away as unclean. Perhaps crowning the tragedy of such restrictions was this. The rabbis forbid a Jewish woman from assisting a Gentile woman who was giving birth. Couldn't help her. You're a Gentile, honey? You're on your own. In short, what God meant to be holiness had degenerated into a scandalous cultural haughtiness or pride. The Jews became hostile towards all men, hateful and hating one another, as Paul would describe all sinners in Titus 3. That's why the Jews of the Jerusalem church struggled so mightily to accept that triad that we talked about last time of Gentile evangelism, Gentile salvation, and Gentile fellowship. Now, one, of course, would naturally expect that from unconverted Jews. They hated even the beads of sweat on the brow of anyone who labored to extend the Messiah's saving work to Gentiles. You remember in Acts chapter 22, the restive crowd in the temple listened with commendable restraint to Paul's testimony until Paul quoted Jesus' instruction, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." When they heard that statement, Luke says they became infuriated and they shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." They could not tolerate Gentile evangelism. The Messiah was theirs and nobody else's. And when Jews who had been submerged their entire lives in that kind of enculturated pride and hate, when they converted to faith in Christ, the truth was it wasn't always easy. It wasn't always easy for them to jettison that arrogant self-identification and the self-commendation of their Jewishness. It wasn't easy for them to set that aside. For example, in the verse that follows directly on the heels of the verses we just read, Acts 11 verse 19 says, "So then those who had been scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." The Hebrew of Hebrew types in the Jerusalem church really, really, really struggled. They struggled with this matter of Gentile evangelism, Gentile salvation, and Gentile fellowship. Now, it was, of course, entirely possible to have a godly response. By the work of the Spirit, you could, and of course, there are examples of that. If you would flip over to Acts chapter 15 with me. In Acts chapter 15, as Paul and Barnabas made their way south from Antioch to Jerusalem, they were going to the Jerusalem Council. We're told that they stopped in many churches on the way, and they gave an update on their missions work, the work that they had done in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and other cities like that. For Jews who had grown up perhaps outside of Jerusalem, it was perhaps relatively easy for them to have a godly response toward Gentile salvation. And that's mentioned here in Acts 15. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore, being sent on their way," Paul and Barnabas, sent by the Antioch church, "being sent on their way, they were passing both through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they were bringing great joy to all the brethren." That's Jewish brethren. Notice, however, that though Jews outside of Palestine and Samaritans and others, they could be excited about Gentile conversion, the response changed dramatically. The response changed dramatically when Paul and Barnabas stepped foot inside the gates of Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Same reports now given in Jerusalem. What's the response? Some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, they are now Christians, they stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. There's no joyful response there. In fact, their response is, well, they can become saved, I guess. Those Gentiles can be saved, but only if they become Jews like us. That's the only way that we will accept them. That's the only way that we will accept them as saved, that we will have any kind of fellowship with them. Unless Gentiles acknowledge their inferior state and our superior state as Jews, we will have nothing to do with them. That, my friends, is why Luke included a double report, Acts 10 and Acts 11, of the events in Cornelius' house. The sad reality is that the relationship between Jews and non-Jews that had been set up by God in Genesis 12 had been distorted and perverted by sin. God's intention was that the Jew-Gentile relationship would be one of shared blessing, or even better yet, of channeled blessing. Instead, it had become all about maintaining distinctions and distance. God told Abraham, I will bless you. And I will make your name great. That would be true. You would be in a unique position. And so you shall be a blessing. Abraham's unique position would allow him and his descendants to be a channel of God's goodness, a channel of God's blessing, not a channel of arrogant contempt. How clearly God said it, in fact, at the end of that little section in Genesis 12:3, in you, he said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, what was that supposed to look like? Well, certainly the coming of the Messiah in later days. But before that, Israel was to be a channel of God's blessing in many ways. Think Joseph. Think Joseph in Genesis 41. Placed by God in a position in Egypt to save the nations from starvation. Genesis says, when the famine was spread all over the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. God blessed Joseph, a Jew, by raising him from prison to prime minister of Egypt and giving him a plan. He's the only one that has a plan. In fact, he's the only one who knows that it's coming. Giving him a plan to save perhaps millions of lives. And as a result of God's blessing of Joseph, the people of all the earth were blessed. That was how it was supposed to work. That is how God intended the Jew-Gentile relationship to work. Now, tragically, the Jews had succumbed to the pride of position. They were to be a theological, moral, and personal blessing to all the non-Jews of the earth. Instead, they'd become a scourge, an abrasive acid, a pitcher full of scornful pride poured out on their perceived inferiors. Now, it'd be all too easy for us to condemn them, to condemn the Jews as scoundrels and rogues for this failure. How could they? However, do we know anything in our country of South Africa about the pride of ethnic distinction? About refusing to allow someone of a different race to eat using the same kitchen implements that we use? Of refusing Christian fellowship in the same congregation to genuine believers of a different race? Sadly, we do. Sadly, we do know those things. Those things then strike very close to home in a nation with our history. The truth is, our hearts, whatever nation we're from, our hearts are no different than the hearts of Peter and his contemporaries. The temptation, indeed the pride, is exactly the same. Now, Understanding then the historical importance of this text and perhaps its broader implications for us today, let's look at our passage in more detail. Our outline is going to be simple because the text is simple. There's going to be an accusation, and there's going to be an explanation, and then there's going to be a conclusion. It starts with an accusation, Acts 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You bet they heard. News went out very rapidly. Peter ate with Gentiles. It was like an earthquake. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men, and horror of horrors, you ate with them. Now, the truth is, all Jewish men were circumcised. And so when it says those who were circumcised took issue with him, well, every Jewish man was. Therefore, Luke is obviously referring to those who made much of that ritual, to those who counted them and their race to be superior because of that ritual. Peter, by sharing a meal with Gentiles, had not adequately acknowledged the superiority of his Jewish standing before God. He had not appropriately distinguished or distanced himself from them. He had not shown his special elite position before God as a Jew by condescending to enter their home and to eat with them. He was a Jew. They were dogs. The distinction had to be maintained. Now, it's perhaps ironic that the first accusation these men brought against Peter was, you went into a Gentile house and you ate with them. You see, one could perhaps argue that Gentile evangelism and Gentile salvation, that maybe those were legitimate theological issues that might have to be discussed and worked through. One could perhaps understand a seismic upheaval over an issue like that. In contrast, these men are worried about ritual defilement caused by the breaking of rules that, frankly, were nothing more than the traditions of men. Mosaic law said nothing about these things. These men were languishing in spiritual immaturity. They were just, frankly, spiritually immature, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Had Jesus been there in a visible form that day in Acts 11 as Peter entered Jerusalem, I think he would have spoken the same condemnation that he had uttered years earlier in Matthew 15, verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Because that's all these rules were the precepts of men. Now, in Acts 15, earlier, we saw more mature Jewish Christians rejoicing over the conversion of Gentiles. That's the way it should be. The coin is lost, and the woman calls her neighbors to rejoice with her that she has found the coin. The sheep that is lost has been brought home, and everyone gathers to rejoice over the sheep. The prodigal son has returned, and a feast is held to rejoice in the return. That's the right way to handle it. Here in Acts 11, the dominating sin of the Jerusalem church, the pride of position, shines through in all of its awful pettiness. Now, these men's accusation, of course, led to an explanation. The explanation by Peter. He has to vindicate, he has to defend his actions. Of course he does. Now, the truth was that Peter had information they didn't have. Verse 4, Acts 11, 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. Can I just stop for a moment and say that is a great procedure for handling a conflict situation? Whether it's a conflict in a church setting like this, or conflict in a business setting, or a conflict in a marriage or a family, whatever it is, that's a great procedure. make an orderly, calm, sequential explanation. Give it in order. Don't interrupt. Allow the other person to talk. So many times, conflict is a result of gaps in our information, wrong perceptions, having the events out of sequence, and so on. I always tell people in church situations, you know, if a person, or maybe the elders or whatever it is, if a person's words or actions seem unbelievable, then please assume that they are unbelievable and don't believe it. There must be some information you don't have. In those kind of cases, ask a question. Don't make an emotional, poorly founded accusation. Ask a question or two. Undoubtedly, there's some important piece of the puzzle that you're missing. So, in this case, Peter handles their accusation with great wisdom. In conflict situations, the wrinkles of disorderly, emotional, haphazard assumptions and accusations, those wrinkles need to be ironed out. Ironed out by means of orderly, calm, sequential explanations. And that's what Peter does here. He starts his explanation with the explanation of God's vision. Verse 4. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa, praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the crawling creatures, the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, said Peter, and everything then was drawn back up into the sky. Frankly, that was information that Peter's accusers didn't have. They didn't have, couldn't have had, right? God had given Peter, an apostle, direct revelation on this matter. In fact, those visions were in keeping with Jesus' instruction about food in Mark 7. In the New Covenant era, Jesus said no food was to be regarded as ritually defiling. And so Peter started with God's vision. The second component of Peter's explanation was God's instruction. In this case, it is God the Holy Spirit's instruction. Verse 11. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, and having been sent to me from Caesarea, they are men from Cornelius, the Spirit told me, go with them without misgivings. Stop there. Go with them without misgivings. The Spirit told Peter, what is that? It's the gift of prophecy. It's the legitimate New Testament gift of prophecy. You see, God gave the gift of prophecy to the early church to deal with situations exactly like this. When the Old Testament did not speak directly to a matter, when Christ's earthly teaching didn't decisively or exhaustively address an issue, the church needed some authoritative word on the matter. The New Testament scriptures, which of course would address this issue at great length later on, had not yet been written. That's where the gift of prophecy came in, and Peter, as an apostle, had that gift. What God was doing was walking Peter through this controversial issue, giving Peter authoritative, apostolic, direct revelation to guide the fledgling church. Well, that's what the gift of prophecy was for. Go with them without misgivings, said the Spirit. Now, after God's vision and instruction, the third component of Peter's explanation was God's affirmation. Vision, instruction, affirmation, third piece of the explaining puzzle. And that comes for us in verse 12 and following. It's going to be the regenerating, saving, baptizing, welcoming, and gifting work of the Spirit. That's what will affirm the validity of Gentile evangelism, Gentile salvation, and, of course, Gentile fellowship. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren, those men that accompanied Peter to Jerusalem, these six brethren also went with me, and we entered into the man Cornelius' house. Notice that God was wise enough to send witnesses with Peter. I mean, imagine how this would have gone if Peter had been the only Jew there, right? This would have been a really rough meeting at the gates of Jerusalem. But there were witnesses. These six brethren, says Peter, went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, "Send to Joppa, have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He'll speak to you words by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I," says Peter, "that I could stand in God's way?" That was God's affirmation. The giving of the Spirit with the same external, demonstrable evidence that the apostles had experienced on the day of Pentecost. In this case, as you know, it was speaking in tongues. And for Peter's argument to be credible, by the way, the tongue speaking in Cornelius' house had to be the very same gift of unlearned human languages that the Spirit gave in Acts 2. It could not be some kind of nonsense gibberish. In fact, the gift of tongues everywhere in the New Testament was that unlearned human languages. And when God the Spirit gave Gentiles that biblical gift, what he was doing was validating Peter's controversial visit. He was proving that the Gentiles had the same salvation and were to be in full fellowship then with the Jewish church. And so Peter's orderly, calm, sequential explanation is a masterpiece of conflict resolution. He patiently fills in the gaps of their knowledge. He pours oil on the disturbed waters of their heart. Now, since we have some time, what I want to do is take a moment and take that line drawing of the Spirit's work that I just gave you, and I want to color it in. I want to color it in because there's much more to say about this, and I had great fun this week filling out my own understanding of this, and so I thought I would share it with you. Peter appeals to the Holy Spirit's work as the affirmation of Gentile inclusion. That wasn't an accident. It wasn't incidental just because, well, the Spirit happened to do this, and so, yeah, I'll use that as an argument. No, it's much more than that. Let me show you the progression of biblical theology on this issue. Begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mentioned this verse last week, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And let me start us there. As you know, among the members of the Trinity, unity is especially the job of the Holy Spirit. He's grieved when we break it. It is his job to promote it, especially his job, though of course the Father and the Son do as well. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 highlights that for us. Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." We are baptized into the same pool of water, the Holy Spirit, says Paul, and we drink him internally, surely a picture of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right? We all are brought together by one Spirit in his work. Now, again, that reference to the Spirit might seem incidental to us, but actually it was a vital connection to Old Testament doctrine and prediction. For example, you know quite well the words of Ezekiel 36, which is a great New Covenant prophecy found in the Old Testament. God said there, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The dead, cold, unsaved, unregenerate heart is taken out. And God says, I'm going to give you a living, beating heart that is spiritually alive. But of course, you remember how God summarized his promises there. He said, I will put my spirit within you. That means, by God's declaration, by God's prediction, that the Spirit would be a defining mark of the New Covenant era. But that's not the only passage we would need to cite. We can add to that. Do you remember the words of the Old Testament passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost? When Peter had to prove to the crowds that what they were seeing and what they were hearing was the initiation of the Messiah's saving work, do you remember what Peter said? He quoted the prophecy found in Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. That prophecy said this, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Again, Peter's argument on the day of Pentecost from Joel 2 was that the coming of the Spirit was a distinctive, identifying mark of the new covenant. It was a mark of the initiation of the saving work of the Messiah. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that it's so important that we guard the church against the pseudo-gifts of the charismatic movement. Some might think that a church like ours goes overboard on that. No. Not when you understand this. Pseudo-gifts of the Spirit do not mark the saving work of Jesus Christ. They do not distinguish the new covenant community. Pseudo-gifts do not do that. Different phenomena called by biblical names do not mark out the Church of Jesus Christ. My friends, it's vital that we guard that line by exposing and rejecting phenomena that, frankly, is not the Spirit's work. We can't let one of God's key identifying marks of the Messiah's work and the Messiah's community be blurred or distorted. Pseudo-gifts, well, they only confuse and bewilder. They do not mark the true church. Now, back to our issue. Peter quoted Joel 2 there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. But in the several years in between Acts 2 and Acts 10, he hadn't quite yet come to grips with the full meaning of that opening line from that prophecy. The words were, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind," or literally all flesh. Now, the way it's developed in Joel 2, it certainly talks about, in the sense, get the sense that it's, well, all Jews. Peter is starting to understand now that the word all there meant more than just all Jews. He is now grasping its full implications. In Cornelius' courtyard, the word all suddenly comes to its full and God-intended meaning. It wasn't just Jews. Indeed, it was all flesh, all humankind. The indwelling and regenerating work of the Spirit would prove that not just Jews are in the Messiah's kingdom and work, but Gentiles as well. So, Peter's explanation to his accusers in Acts 11 was not just taking, well, something that happened to happen and say, well, I'll use that as an argument. Yeah, that'll work. It wasn't that at all. This is a precise, accurate, carefully reasoned out, theologically valid Old Testament-based argument. Now, that helps us, but I need to pull the curtain back a little bit more. Let me ask you this question. Who in the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit more than any other author? Who? The answer is obviously the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Next question. Who in the New Testament was most concerned with proving that Gentiles were saved and could fellowship with Jews on an equal basis? And the answer is, again, the Apostle Paul. Starting to see the connection? There is a reason Paul talked about the Holy Spirit so much. And so what I've done is I've given you two dots, a Joel 2, Ezekiel 36 dot, and I've given you an Apostle Paul dot. Now let's draw the line between them. Let's pull the thread all the way through from the Old Testament to Paul's theology. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He's the forerunner of the Messiah himself. You remember what he said on this issue? Matthew 3, verse 11. As for me, he said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, he is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and judgment fire. Now, John didn't say anything about Gentiles being included there. He's addressing a Jewish audience. But Jesus, when he gave those same words in Acts chapter 1, he certainly at least strongly hinted at the fact that Gentiles would be included in that. Because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, just before he ascends to heaven, in verse 5 is giving instruction to the apostles, and he said, John baptized with water. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In fact, Peter draws their minds back to that as he's talking to these men in Acts 11. Again, Gentiles are not really drawn into verse 5, but when you read verse 8, you realize they are. You, he says to the apostles, receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. For those who lived in Jerusalem, who lived in the remotest part of the earth? Gentiles. Of course. Gentiles. That's a very strong hint. That Jesus will push the borders of the envelope out to the Gentiles as well. Now, Peter in Acts 2 quotes Joel 2, even if he hasn't come to grips with all the implications of that. Paul took Joel 2 and ran all the way to all flesh, ran all the way to the Gentiles. The door that Peter cracks open in Acts 10, Paul kicked open and drove a tank through. And he does that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul addresses the congregation there and he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, a term of derision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by flesh and human hands, says Paul, it's not a big deal, it's just an external ritual. He says, you Gentiles, says in Acts 10 and 11, it's the Jews who are proud here. It seems like the Gentiles now have taken that mantle upon themselves, unfortunately. And so Paul reminds the Gentiles, you remember that you were at that same time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, jump from there to verse 18. Verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, for through him we both have our access in, what does your text say? One Spirit. We have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Paul's conclusion? So then, you are no longer strangers, you are no longer aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're God's household. You've been brought into the family. Peter went into Cornelius' house so that Jews would understand that Gentiles could come into God's house too. Christ did the work, says Paul. But it's the Spirit who makes the access joint. It is the Spirit who grabs both a Jew by the hand and a Gentile hand and brings them together to God. He is the one who makes the access to God mutual, corporate. This reality of the work of the Spirit explains so much in Paul's theology. Turn, for example, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 1, the Galatians are being tempted to turn away from justification by faith alone. But notice how Paul argues against their foolishness. He says in Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's like someone's put a spell on you and made you think perverse thoughts. "Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun, how? By the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh or in the flesh?" The old way for Gentiles to get in touch with the saving work of God was through the doorway marked the Mosaic Law. Of course, they had to have faith just like Abraham did, but they had to come through the whole Jewish channel. Paul said there's a new way. There's a new way. It's through the work of the Spirit. That's how he describes their salvation. That's vital because they didn't have to become Jews. They could come in just as Gentiles. Why? How? Access through one Spirit. Notice in 2 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, just so much of Paul's theology spills out of this vat. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" You remember they were questioning Paul in all kinds of ways. He says, "Do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You, the Corinthians, your church, you're our letter. Written in our hearts, more than that, known and read by all men. Being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." How did Paul describe their conversion, their salvation? It's something done in your heart, written by the Spirit of God. That's what marked them out, the Corinthians, as a new covenant community. The work of the Spirit of God to indwell their hearts, to regenerate them, and to transform their lives in sanctification. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and you'll see the same thing again. Paul's theology is a Holy Spirit theology because the role of the Spirit was so vital. It marks the new covenant community. It marks the Messiah's work, the entrance into the work of the Messiah. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul says to them, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Of course, the opposite would be true. Anyone who has the Spirit of Christ belongs to him. And that's exactly Peter's argument, isn't it? Verse 14 of that text, having talked about putting to death the deeds of the flesh and the body by the power of the Spirit. In verse 14, Paul writes, "For all who are being led," in the overcoming of sin, "being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children," Paul says, "well, that means you're heirs, because the kids inherit. If children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ." You see, the regenerating, indwelling Holy Spirit is a distinguishing mark of the New Testament community. Not rituals like circumcision or water baptism. The transforming work of the Spirit. And if the Gentiles had experienced that work of the Spirit, then they were fellow heirs with Christ. So, Paul talked more about the Holy Spirit than any other author in the entire New Testament, and the reason was very simple. Paul's entire ministry was to the Gentiles. And the thing that validated their place in the Messiah's work, trampling over the top of all those Jewish barriers and all that Jewish resistance, the thing that validated it all was their reception of the Spirit. Naturally then, Paul's the one who emphasized that Joel 2 promise, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. He emphasized it more than anyone else. Of course, Peter, of course, is saying the same thing here in Acts chapter 11. But maybe that colors in the line drawing of Peter's explanation. It's not just an accident, it's a very intentional, deeply rooted theological explanation related to the Messiah's work and kingdom. God affirmed that Gentiles are welcome. And he did it in the way that acknowledges above all others that they are part, fully part, of the Messiah's community. They enjoy full salvation. They are to enjoy full fellowship. And Peter's response to all that theology then that he's laid out for them, or at least implied for these guys, is, hey, if God the Spirit wants to bring those Gentiles into the Father's presence, I'm not going to get in the way of that train. I am not going to stand on those railroad tracks. I'm just going to get out of the way and praise God that he did it. And of course, that leads to the conclusion. Accusation, explanation, conclusion. Verse 17 of Acts 11, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. In verse 17, Peter spoke of belief. Here the Jews spoke of repentance. It was two ways of describing the same saving work of the Holy Spirit. And so what has happened here this day in Acts 11 is two of the three boxes have been ticked with ink. Gentile evangelism, tick that box. It's okay. Gentile salvation, it's undeniable. I'm not sure they're still glad it's okay, but they're wrestling through that. Those two boxes have been ticked with ink, but there's a third box. It's called Gentile fellowship. That box has been ticked this day as well, but I think it's only been ticked with pencil, not with pen. Only in pencil, not in ink. As you know, the full resolution of that issue, at least in principle, must await Acts chapter 15. There, Paul, James, a repentant Peter and Barnabas, who according to Galatians 2 messed it up, and the elders of the Jerusalem church, they all come together. They lead the Christian faith. They lead the new covenant community into a full understanding and application of God's new covenant Jew-Gentile plan. It'll be a great moment. Not exclusion, not haughty distinction or distance, not divisive attitudes of superiority or inferiority, rather enthusiastic evangelism, the full fellowship required by the uniting saving work of the Spirit. Now, there are lessons in that that I know you and I wish that the church in our country and indeed in many countries all around the world, we wish they had understood that better years and years ago. We wish that. The truth is, we can't change the past. But you know what? We can change our hearts today. We can change our hearts today by the gracious work of the Spirit. And you know what? We do that every time we reject petty, ethnic prejudices and all forms of enculturated pride. We do that every time we embrace the joy and the fellowship of serving our Lord Jesus Christ here in this church or any church around the globe. When we do that together with men and women from every tribe, from every people, from every nation, from every tongue. Humility and unity. Or pride and prejudice, to use a familiar phrase. Which will you choose? Humility and unity was what Peter was busy learning here in Acts 10 and communicating to others in Acts 11. And to be honest, it's what we are continuing to learn today as we joyfully embrace the fellowship of the body of Christ, men and women from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation, brought together as one by the Spirit of God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we just want to pray today that you would, in fact, drive deep into our hearts the lesson of humility and unity that Peter learned and that he was trying to teach here. There are many sad things that have happened under the name of Christianity through the centuries. Many things we would want to distance ourselves from. Many petty hatreds, many acts of violence and disdainful attitudes that in no way reflect the true nature of Christ. Lord, we can do nothing about that, but today, here in our hearts, we can embrace the humility and unity of the body of Christ. We pray that we would do that, here at Grace Fellowship, and that all around the world, churches would do this, that we would embrace access through one Spirit to the Father, that we'd embrace the humility of that, the joy of that, the unity of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.